Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning is a portion of our epistle, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. According to St. Paul, our life together consists in this. He, that is God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the fullness of St. Paul's word picture of life together may not yet have hit you between the eyes, but it has me, and it boggles my mind. Alive together, raised up together, sitting together in the heavenly places. Wow! Is St. Paul suggesting that life together in the church is to look like this? What does he mean by alive together? How are we to understand raised up together? And what, pray tell, does he mean that we sit together in the heavenly places? Surely, St. Paul is jesting here. For the last time, I compared life in the church visible with the picture Revelation gives us of the heavenly church. This appears to be anything but heaven. Or perhaps my conception of heaven is wrong. While that certainly may be the case, it's more likely that I have not yet fully grasped the meaning of the church here on earth. What leads me to that conclusion, rather than the former, is what St. Paul writes just a little bit later in this same chapter. He says, "Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Clearly, life together in the church on earth, what we often call the kingdom of grace, according to St. Paul, cannot be separated from the church in heaven. Why not? Because there's only one cornerstone, one foundation, one holy temple, which is the true church. And as we heard in last week's message, it's God's church, not man's church. That simply means it is God, who is rich in mercy, who determines what the church is to be like. According to St. Paul in our text, on account of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Philippians, St. Paul writes, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's a good thing that it is God who works in you, for you, together with all people, we're dead in trespasses. You grasp the fullness of what that means. Dead people don't even have a desire to know and love God, let alone the interest or the will to do anything about it. Dead people are just that, dead, without hope, without feeling, without interest, without anything. Well, almost anything. Because of the curse of original sin, dead people are by nature enemies of God, for that is the sentence of all that are from the flesh of Adam. That is where each of you were before God, who is rich in mercy, reached out his compassionate, loving, grace-filled hand, and in the waters of holy baptism made you alive together with Christ. And that is why St. Paul says parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. Later, Paul expounds on that grace theme with these familiar words, which summarize God's method for making dead people alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's grace, his undeserved favor in Christ, is what saved you, what made you alive. That faith through which you have been saved, made alive, is not of yourself, Paul says. It's the gift of God. And then to make sure we don't misunderstand here, he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Isn't this boasting really the ongoing problem that all of us have because we still have that old Adam clinging to us? For some, that old Adam wants to take credit for their salvation, start to finish. For others, that old Adam wants to take credit for taking the first step of salvation, though they admit it could not be completed without the grace of the Holy Spirit. For still others, and I suspect this is where most of us are prone to fall from time to time, the old Adam wants credit for the things we're doing today. Our good works, as we call them, since they are done in the name of Christ. It's this last group that Paul especially addresses in our final verse this morning. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. His work of art, if you will. But hear again what he says about the works which Christians do. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Even the good works of Christians do are ordained by God in eternity. God gives no credit to you for that which is his alone. And that is why St. Paul stresses that it's all gift, undeserved gift, given on the basis of Christ's work, which God also prepared in advance for him to do. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. The ages to come here ultimately refers to that time after the second advent of Christ. And so regardless of how we understand the words of our text in the here and now, one thing is certain. In the ages to come, things will never stop getting better as the exceeding riches of his grace become increasingly evident with each new event in God's presence. Our text uses the words exceeding riches. Other translations use these words: surpassing, extraordinary, outstanding, immeasurable, incomparable. Can't get our heads around it. Lest we forget, it is all the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, one of the ways of the church that the church visible, the kingdom of grace here on earth, has kept this free gift, non-boasting idea before God's people is through the consistent use of the church's liturgy. When the liturgy of the church is prayed together by the people, it puts everyone on the same plane. It will not permit distinctions of ethnicity, color, economics, good works, or you name it. It levels the playing field by removing that nagging, plaguing desire to boast, that very thing which Paul is worried about in this text. The church is the New Testament people of God gathered together around the Word of God. He summons his church by the Word in order to hear his Word. Yet there is no fear among us, as there was at Mount Sinai when the people heard the voice of God giving them the commandment. Why no fear? Because the consuming fire of God's holy presence has already engulfed our sin at Mount Calvary, where he made his Son to be sin for us. The cross removes the terror of Mount Sinai, the terror and condemnation of the law. Together in the liturgy, we come calmly to the Father in peace and joy, for we approach him in the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. We come, as always, by his invitation to hear his word. And there is no fear in the word of his grace, for by that word we live. We live as children of our Heavenly Father, summoned from the death of sin to life in Christ. He calls us from our solitary prisons to live together in the liturgy, in holy assembly, as sons and daughters of the King, brothers and sisters all. You and I were never created to live alone, and yet, so often the gospel is presented in such a way as that you might become healthy, wealthy, and wise as a path towards self-improvement. We're told how to become better solo practitioners of the faith in daily life, but we're not taught how to live together in the family of faith as redeemed sinners. Ironically, while we long for community with all of our heart, so much of Christian preaching and teaching drives wedges between us, focuses, as it often so narrowly does, on the individual Christian life. Biblical community, friends, transcends time and space. We're encouraged to leave behind our sight and to rely on faith. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. In the worshiping community or congregation, we are not alone. For the saints that have gone ahead into heaven are still alive and with us in that fellowship of the church. Uniquely, and especially in the liturgy, we are surrounded by the great company of his great cloud of witnesses. In the divine service, the worshiping congregation is a part of a vast, invisible company of believers, living and departed, who join in continual praise to the God of heaven and earth. This is the timeless community of faith. In contrast, Christians today are often urged to seek their fellowship and encouragement in the contemporary community of experience. We're told to find our strength in the words and feelings of others who are like us. Support groups masquerade as Bible studies in which the techniques of psychology and sociology steal the spotlight away from the Word of God. True Christian love and support are crucial to the faith, for as St. Paul says, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need community that's more than skin deep. The church is not a loose confederation of separate fellowship groups organized for special interests. Well, that's probably what we would want if we designed it ourselves. Left to ourselves, most of us do search out community with people who are just like us. But God loves us too much to abandon us to our inclinations. He provides us with a deeper fellowship. In the church, he supplies us with a family of faith that together transcends time and space. Week after week in the worshiping congregation, he brings us all together for a blessed reunion. The liturgy removes the walls that we erect around ourselves and the wedges others seek to drive between us and our brothers and sisters. In the liturgy, God once again summons his people to solemn assembly. And when we come together, we discover we are not alone. For the one who calls us into fellowship with him also calls us into fellowship with others, made alive together with Christ by that washing of water and the word to be his sons and daughters. Because the cross has intervened, there is no terror for Christians in the liturgy in the presence of God. For we are invited as his sons and daughters to faith. It's a holy convocation, an audience with the living God. And as such, we must realize the public liturgy. It's like no other public gathering. In ordinary gatherings, leaders usually begin by developing rapport with the group before proceeding with whatever business is at hand. But the liturgical assembly is no ordinary gathering. The pastor who leads us in worship needs no introduction. We know he's a child of God, one of us. But in this gathering, he has a unique role. For we have called him to be a spokesman for God, to perform the sacred duties of God's holy ministry among us. Therefore, personal rapport with your pastor, that's purely a secondary issue. By ancient custom, the church deliberately vests her pastors in clothing which hides his personal identity. Yet at the same time, liturgical vestments identify pastors as authorized servants of God among his people. The pastor might appear and sound impersonal in the liturgy, but there's nothing more personal than what he does there. For pastors are spokesmen for God, stewards of God's holy mysteries proclaimed and dispensed among the people. And so the very call, the very invitation of God himself, the pastor begins the liturgy by invoking that blessed Trinitarian name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by that name, we live. For where God puts his name, he is there to bless us with his presence. That holy name was first put upon you in your baptism, where you were born from above into the family of faith. And repeatedly, wherever and whenever we invoke the name of the Holy Trinity, he comes again to bless us with his presence. And so over and over again in the liturgy, it is the same. God summons his people to life together in solemn assembly in his name. Though we live always in his presence, in the liturgy, he is uniquely present with us. His word and sacrament throb with his presence. By his name, he summons us and we enter into his presence together with joy. For every week, in the liturgy of the church, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, gives us a foretaste of those exceeding riches of his grace in Christ Jesus for our life together. For it is here at this altar that he graciously gives us of himself in his word. May these means of grace ever sustain you in your life together, until Christ, who is the true light, reveals the fullness of his glory when he, together with his angels, takes all of us where we will live forever, be alive together with Christ in our heavenly home, that kingdom of glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we rise. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.